Please remain standing if you're able. And let's hear God's word from Romans chapter 6. I've decided to read just a few more verses than are printed in your bulletin. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 14. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Paul begins with an objection. He begins chapter 6 with an objection that comes from those who scoff and deny the truth of God. In our first hymn, 286, we sang, "Doubt may lift its head to murmur, scoffers mock and sinners jeer. But the truth proclaims a wonder, thoughtful hearts receive with cheer. He is risen, now receive the risen King." The hymn speaks to this truth that there are doubters, there are scoffers, there are those who jeer at the grace of God. What shall we say then? If God's grace is superabounding above the law and above sin, well then I guess we'll just sin more. That grace may abound. If that's your point, Paul, if the way we are to think about the Christian life is to think about it in terms of this superabounding grace that covers all sin, well, what motivation will people have to work? What motivation would people have for righteousness? Indeed, I think perhaps we should just sin even more, that God's grace would be displayed anymore. How's that sound, Paul? Doubt may lift its head to murmur, scoffers mock and sinners jeer. But the truth proclaims a wonder, thoughtful hearts receive with cheer. What is that wonder? Christ is risen. He is risen. Now receive the risen King. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! Exclamation point. Are you crazy? Exclamation point. This way that Paul speaks here says, how could you think such a thing? And indeed, he asks that kind of question next. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In our corporate prayer of confession, there was a phrase that we used in our prayer. It said, "Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing." Imagine feeding a dead body. It's a grotesque thing, isn't it? It's a crazy kind of thing. It's a give you the shivers kind of thing. To take a dead body and open its mouth up and try to put food inside. It's disgusting. How can we who have died to sin act as though it's alive and try to feed it and try to live in it? It simply doesn't make any sense. It's grotesque. It's disgusting. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? What? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then Paul speaks, he asks another question then in verse 3. He asks a question and he speaks to these Christians, baptized Christians, those who have received this sign and seal of God's promises. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" That's what it's about. That's what baptism is about. It's about being baptized, being identified and united with Christ in his death, in his burial, as is mentioned in verse 4, in his crucifixion, as is mentioned in verse 6. Every aspect of Christ's death is one in which we were involved in. We died in him, but we also live in him. As Paul says in verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So this is Paul's basic point. There's this thing that has happened. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, when that historical event happened, all those who have been baptized in his name, who receive the promises of that baptism by faith, all those who are united by him are united to that same death, that same burial, that same resurrection. And because of that, it has this effect on our lives. Not in just this kind of teaching power, but we are objectively different. We have been changed. And so when this accusation comes to Paul, "Well, should we continue sinning then?" He kind of says, "Well, don't you know the history? Don't you know what's happened? Look at the own baptism with which you have been baptized, these promises that you have been given." It's kind of like someone sort of saying that they're still married to someone they're no longer married to. Or someone saying that they have a job that they no longer have. I mean, imagine being fired, let's say, from your workplace, and then you walk in the next day and you try to swipe your badge to get in, and you try to, you know, act as though everything's fine and everything's the same. You go to the human resources department and say, "I'm not receiving my check anymore. I don't understand what's going on." It just doesn't make any sense. Or take the marriage example. Imagine that you have your spouse dies, but then you continue to go on acting as though they were alive and though you're still married. It doesn't make any sense. Well, that's what we do when we sin. We act as though we still live according to this principle, as though it still has power over us. Paul is calling us to the truth. First, there's this fact that you have died to sin. Let's focus on that. One way you see this is in his baptism, in our baptisms. Here's God's seal of our union with Christ, purification. It happens, by the way, one time. We aren't baptized over and over again, just as Christ died once and we are brought into him. But there's more that's going on here as well. He speaks to the death of sin and what was accomplished there. Notice the purpose of it that's mentioned in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Well, we know that God didn't go to the cross to forgive sins in order to do something and then failed at that task. Jesus never failed at anything. When he wanted the wind to stop and the sea to calm down, he simply said it, and it was so. When Jesus wanted demons to come out of someone, he simply said it, and it was so. When he wanted a limb to be healed, or someone to rise from the dead, or someone to follow him, he simply said it, and it was so. Jesus never failed at anything. So when Jesus went to the cross to die for sins in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that happened. You can count on it. Jesus didn't raise from the dead and say, oh, that's right, I forgot to do that one thing. I meant to put the body of sin and bring it to nothing, but maybe I'll try again. No, Jesus did exactly what he intended to do. It's promised in many ways, and the very victory that he has over death in his resurrection proves it. Well, what does that mean for you? Well, it means that if you are in Christ, the body of sin that you have been enslaved to has now been brought to nothing. The lusts that come up inside of you and try to pull you down into unrighteousness, they're not as powerful as they would like to pretend. The fear of death and the curse that lingers in this world, Satan tries to trick us with these things. He tries to tell us that our sins, our temptations, our lusts are more powerful than they are. He tries to insert doubt. Doubt may lift its head to murmur. Scoffers mock and sinners jeer. There are these voices of doubt that say, what about death? What about corruption? What about misery? What about all these things you have done? Did Christ really save? Did he really bring the body of sin to nothing? We believe the truth of the word of God. Yes, he did. He brought the body of sin to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christians, you're no longer enslaved to sin. Isn't that good news? When you feel tempted to sin, when you feel anger welling up, or sinful sexual desires, or a desire to steal, or be greedy, or any number of things that were listed in Ephesians 5, these things that are contrary to the light, the things that are of the darkness, remind yourselves what God's word says here. You are not enslaved to them. They don't rule over you anymore. Imagine this in a political context. Imagine somebody who was a slave, has been set free, and then that slave master comes and says to that former slave, hey, I need you to get back to work. Come on, let's go. It's scary, maybe, to say no. It's hard to refuse. You remember the former power. But Christians, remember, you are free. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You don't have to follow. You are not forced to follow. Before, you were. Not because that was a good thing, but because of the corruption of your nature. You had no other choice. Like a moth that keeps trying to get out of a room and slams up against a window and slams up against a window and slams up against a window. It's trapped. And you were like that too. You were trapped. You were enslaved. Or maybe a better example would be a dog that has been trained to do bad things. Sometimes dogs or other animals are trained to do a lot of harm for evil people. In some ways, we were like that. We were trained. Everything in us was designed to do this one or these many bad things, evil things, dark things. And it's what we love to do. It's what drove us. It's what brought up desire. It's what we were rewarded for and felt good about. But that's not true anymore. We're not that kind of animal anymore. We're not enslaved to sin. In fact, we are no longer enslaved. This is what it means to have died to sin, to no longer be enslaved, to not be under its dominion anymore. It means that obedience to unrighteousness doesn't have to mark your life, and in fact, it doesn't. And if it does, if obedience and slavish obedience to sin does mark your life, then you're not a Christian. Paul will talk in chapter 7 about there are these internal contradictions in Christians. This desire to do good, a changed heart, a renewed life, and yet corruption that remains. But that's different. We're not talking about that. What I'm talking about and what I want you to do, what God wants you to do, is listen and check your heart. Check your conscience. Are you enslaved to sin? If you are enslaved to sin, then you do not belong to Jesus Christ. Because those who belong to Jesus Christ are those whose sin has been brought to nothing. The dominion of sin, the great power of sin that once ruled over them, no longer does. That's the flip side of this. Jesus doesn't just bring sin to death, but he brings righteousness to life. Paul makes this contrast throughout this passage. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 2. And then verse 5, for if we have been united in him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus, when he went to the cross to do what he intended to do, to bring sin to nothing, to conquer death and misery and hell, he not only did that, but he rose again from the dead. He entered into new life. Now, Jesus never sinned. Jesus conquered our sin, our death, our curse. And we see that in his resurrection. And this is what God has done for you. He has made us, God has made us, as he says here, alive to him in Christ Jesus. He changes our wills so that they're no longer entirely bent toward evil, but now they long after and pursue what is good. They desire, our wills now, as Christians, desire the things of God. We want to please him. We want to satisfy him. We want to obey. We stand in triumph over our sins. As Christians, we don't cower and fear our sins. But we look at them in the face and we say, no, not me. I belong to Jesus Christ. I walk in the newness of life. I know what it is to live in the light. And I will live. Using the marriage example, there's this powerful section. I guess powerful is not the best word. A memorable section, perhaps it's powerful too, in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, one of my favorite books. I think there's a copy of it on the back table. But Edward Fisher, he describes this scene of union with Christ in terms of marriage, a biblical metaphor. And he says, if you have been married to Christ, if you are married to Christ and you enjoy this intimate relationship with him, and Satan walks into the bridal chamber, you don't invite him in. You don't say, oh, hey, nice to see you. Come on, here, be with me and my husband as we spend this intimate time together. You say, get out. You have no business being here. Christ is mine and I am his. We belong to one another. Something has changed on the cross. That's our attitude towards sin. We don't play with it. We don't feed a corpse. We don't invite Satan into our marriage. We say, get out. You don't rule me. You have nothing to do with us. My Lord has defeated you, conquered you. I live in that life now. This attitude must be ours. This is what Paul says in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. It's something that we must believe. Now, it's not a big leap in the dark. We believe it because it happened. Because Jesus did die. Because Jesus did rise again from the dead. Trust him. Receive him. Believe that when Christ rose, he proved victorious over sin and death. Dominion over it. Conquering the curse. And believe the promises of God. That this cross of Christ isn't this isolated historical event sometime in history. But it's something that's given for you and for all who believe. Isn't that amazing? That this thing that Jesus has done on the cross is available to you. This resurrection life, defeat and over sin is available to you. How do you receive it? By receiving it. By simply accepting and believing the promise of God. And in that, we are mysteriously, wonderfully, eternally connected with the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So you see how important this is. And you see how much it puts to death, or it puts down this objection about Christians desiring sin or thinking that sin is okay. It's important to say Christians there because it's not just outsiders that doubt and scoff and mock the gospel. But it's insiders, and even inside our hearts, we doubt, we mock, and we wonder. Paul says in verse 11, you must also consider yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But we don't always do that, do we? We reckon things differently. We reckon ourselves, we say, so we might change it sometimes and say, so you also must consider yourselves fundamentally good and capable of helping yourself if you try hard enough. So you also must consider yourself worthy of great honor because of the privileges under which you've been born. So you also must consider yourselves fundamentally good people and part of a great country which will go on forever and ever. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. The Bible says you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, not in yourselves, not in your birth or your country or anything like that, but in Christ Jesus. Believe in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in him. And because when we do that, by believing, trusting, resting on his work and his righteousness, that's how we enjoy his glory. That's how we enjoy his life. How are we set free from the slavery of sin? Not by running away from it, but by running to Jesus and finding our salvation and our freedom in him. For the world, this is, of course, foolishness. They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe what he has done. But for the Christian who sees the resurrection of Christ, who believes the promises of God, this is life. To stand and walk and rest in him, it's to enjoy the resurrection life even now. Even before Jesus comes and our bodies themselves are resurrected for all eternity. If you do not believe the gospel, if you don't believe this good news that is being promised to you, then know that you will remain enslaved in your sin. You will. You will remain captive to the lusts of your flesh, to the sin, to the curse of death. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then count yourself as a freed person. And when you face temptation, and when you face Satan's temptations and wooing of you, say no more. I belong to Jesus. And let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't go back to a slave master who no longer owns you. Do not present your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Take your bodies and give them to the Lord. Your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes. Give it all to the Lord, for he has bought you. He has freed you. So now work in his service to freedom and glory and life and resurrection. For sin will have no dominion over you. Don't worry about that anymore, because you are not under law anymore. You are under the grace of God, the powerful, superabounding grace of God. Let us pray.